This morning I want to read a portion of the end of the chapter, actually, that is in conjunction with what we saw 2 weeks ago, last time I was here, in Matthew chapter 1, which was the account of the revelation by the angel to Mary of the coming birth of Jesus Christ, to be born of the Virgin Mary by the overseeing of the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 1, this must be one of the, if not the longest chapter in the New Testament, incidentally. It's 80 verses, and it is just a magnificent chapter, as well as chapter 2. In chapter 1 of Luke is the record of both Mary and her cousin Elizabeth receiving the word from an angel that they would be bearing a son. And each of them was an unusual case. Each of them required a special work of God to execute. But they were distinct. Elizabeth bore a child when she had been barren. And so the Lord worked in that matter. Of course, Mary bore a child without having known a man. And so this chapter is the account of those revelations to these sisters in Israel. And in verse 30 through the next few verses is where we read similar to what we read in Matthew 1. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel goes on and explains to her how this will happen. Well, as a brief review, and for any who weren't with us 2 weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 1, begins with a lengthy genealogy, which we took the time to read Sunday morning, because it is of utmost significance. And what we learned from this genealogy and the following verses was that we saw that the genealogy of Jesus Christ was tied directly to being the son of David and the son of Abraham, as it says in that first verse. But we saw within this genealogy many cases of very, very sinful men and women. And so it highlighted the fact that the Messiah, if he was to be able to fulfill the types of the Old Testament law service and provide a sacrifice that would wash away sins to God, provide a sacrifice to God that would wash away sins, he would have to come from a stock that was not like all of his grandfathers and grandmothers, because all of them were totally corrupted in sin. And so God brought him forth by a virgin through the Holy Ghost, and he completely circumvented, he completely undercut the root issue of man, which is a sinful nature. And so this child was born of a virgin, sinless, undefiled, completely separate from sinners. In Matthew 1:21, the promise from the declaration from the angel is that Mary shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this chapter in Matthew 1 emphasizes the glory of this promise. He's going to save. He will be someone who is suitable to save because he is spotless, because he did not generate from the man. He generated from God himself, the Holy Ghost. And he's going to save sinners, whom he is like in every way, except that he is without sin. Born of a woman, a child, a regular, normal life, a normal life, except that he never committed a single sin. And so this man did accomplish the promise and the prophecy of this angel. He was called Jesus. He did save his people from their sins. Now, what I want to read to you this morning is in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. What happened here was that Zacharias has just had his mouth opened by the Lord because his son has been born. And he named him John, as God said that he would name him. His mouth had been closed because he had doubted God. He did not believe. And so through, I don't know the exact timing, but for most of the time of Elizabeth carrying this child, John, the father, Zacharias, could not speak. But he finally says in verse 63, they ask him what he would be called. He asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. What might be the first words out of your mouth if you had not been able to speak for months on end? I hope that it would be as Zacharias and that we would be praising God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, he's talking about John there. And his father, John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest," speaking of his son John, "for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. What a magnificent prophecy of Zacharias concerning his son John, who would prepare the way of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, most of this is describing the work of Jesus Christ and what it was that he would deliver to God's people. I just want to study through this with you this morning and glean some very beautiful thoughts with you. This is a marvelous sight, and I wish maybe as I grow in my studies and in my understanding of the Word of God and the relevant cultures, I will be able to grasp just how significant this prophecy is in its context. But we can still gain great joy and wisdom from it, because, my friends, you, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, the members of the body of Christ, you are the spiritual Israel. And we will see this here shortly. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. This blessed word is a Greek word, eulogizo, which is where we get the word eulogize. And it is to speak fondly of. And so this is the word that's often used in the Psalms when he says blessed, when he's blessing God. It's not that he is giving a blessing to God, like when we ask for God to bless us. This is us saying good things about God, as we would tend, generally do, in a eulogy. Except in this case, this is a living eulogy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And so this isn't, and so that this isn't just an abstract, nice, spiritual, biblical lesson, I do want you to be confirmed in your understanding that this prophecy is concerning you, Israel. And so I want to read in Romans chapter 2 to confirm this, because it certainly was true in an immediate sense that the Messiah was of the stock of the physical nation of Israel, and that he did bring a salvation. But what we see is that his kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, he would have fought. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul writes, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And this, in some ways, unlocks the teachings of Paul, because we see that the immediate physical, material truths about God's salvation toward Israel, Israel being his people, him delivering them, him taking care of them unconditionally when they did not act in a way that was worthy of being treated well. He constantly and remarkably continued to shepherd over them through thick and thin. That this is spiritually and finally revealed as a spiritual reality towards spiritual Israel. So read this about yourself, for yourself this morning. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, I note here that he's talking about a God of a particular nation. He's saying this is the God of Israel. What does it say about this God? That he is a personal God, and he has a specific relationship with Israel that he doesn't have with others. This was acknowledged, understood among men, that Jehovah God was Israel's God and had a special relationship. So he is acknowledging this personal relationship that Israel has with their God. And he nails this down. He confirms this with what he says about this God. Not an abstract, impersonal, just looming larger than life and not approachable. What does he say about this God? He hath visited and redeemed his people. This is probably a reference from Exodus chapter 3. Any well-read and well-taught Jew would have known this story. And in Exodus chapter 3, this is the account of God delivering his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, he's speaking to Moses. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." Now, hear what happens when he visits. "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." So the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he visits his people. And in his visiting, the result of his visiting his people is that he delivers them out of bondage and into liberty. Out of bondage and into liberty. A land flowing with milk and honey that is theirs to tend, to care for, where they don't have any fear of being enslaved. And the fruit of the land is rich. This is what Zacharias is speaking back to when he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And so even Zacharias could not have known fully what the extent of this redemption was towards the people of Israel. But he recognized that the Messiah was... that this is what the Messiah was doing. This is what he was come to do, was to redeem Israel out of bondage into liberty. In this, within the context of this personal relationship with their God. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." This horn of salvation is a symbol of power. And I don't know if any of y'all have been butted by a cow with a horn. Thankfully, I haven't been badly, but I have. Even in my short years of living here, I've already been butted by a cow horn, and it is powerful. It is strength, and it is not... easy to fight off. And so the horn of salvation is an emblem of power. And what is God doing? What is he doing? He is raising up this emblem of his salvation, of his strength. A verse that often comes to my mind considering the power of God is when he reminds his people that his arm is not short, that it cannot save. The arm also is an emblem. The right arm specifically is also an emblem of strength. What is it that God is doing when he delivers the Messiah to execute, to visit and redeem his people. He is going to manifest his own power. Now get this, because what exemplifies the power of God to bring salvation to sinners? This manifests the power of God. Can you bring salvation to a sinner? Can you forgive a sinner of his sins? Can you pay his sin debt before God? Do you have the power to deliver a sinner out of the bondage of his sin and the sure judgment that the condemnation of sin brings, which is eternal death, separation from God? Do you have the power to bring salvation to a sinner? An appropriate and resounding silence. But God has the power to bring salvation to his people. And so he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now this ties us back to the importance of Matthew 1. That is showing that Jesus Christ was fulfilling the prophecy that it would be someone from the line of David, yea, from the seed of Abraham, that would come and fulfill these promises. And so it is significant that this horn of salvation is in the house of his servant David. Otherwise, the whole thing would be null and void. It would not be a fulfillment of the prophecy, and indeed, it would be a resounding rejection of the legitimacy of all those prophets, all those promises of God, if that was not the case. And so, God has raised up an horn of salvation through the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now that's a long time, since the world began. Thousands of years, he's saying thousands of years have the prophets of God been prophesying of the coming of the Messiah. We read, when we were looking at Matthew 1 of Genesis 3, the very first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, when the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head or crush the serpent's head. That's the very beginning, right? That's from the beginning of the world has the prophecy of the Messiah been. There is no other prediction that has had a history like this one. And by the same account, as when we were studying the value of patience and endurance recently, there is also no other prophecy that has required more patience. Lifetimes and lifetimes of patience. Remember, Abraham believed, but he didn't see the result of the promise that he believed within his lifetime, but he went to his grave believing. Because the promises of God, the prophecies of God, are way bigger than the expanse, the age of your life or of your generation. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all the days of our life. So first he says, this is the most significant fulfillment. This is the most significant person and the most extravagant way for God to show his strength, because in doing so, he's going to fulfill not a promise he made a week ago, but a promise he has been purposing to fulfill since the very beginning of time. So pay attention. This one is going to be significant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to see what is significant about the fact that he took an oath in swearing to our father Abraham. Let me ask you, why do you, if you do, if you have, why do you take an oath? Why do you swear that something is true instead of just speaking the matter of the fact? Why do you swear that it is true? Why do you take an oath in a court of law? Because there's a basic problem. There's a basic problem with us. We're sinners. We're liable to lie. We're liable to be trying to weasel our way into or out of something, or deceive. Or maybe our memory isn't excellent on a particular subject. And so, yes, I say that this happened, but if you're going to make me say it under oath, I might be a little more wary of making that claim. Does God have any of these problems? None. None of these problems does God have. Yet, God took an oath. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, that is Abraham. For men verily swear by the greater. You'll find something great and noble to base your swear upon, to give it some extra credence, right? I don't like this one, but some people swear upon their mother's grave. You know, that's kind of a holy, sanctifying thought. A very special thing. My mother's death. And so I might swear upon, you know, I'm not joking about this. I'm serious. Well, what high thing would God choose if he was going to swear upon? For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, that his counsel does not change. He was willing to make sure you believed him. Confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things. Immutable means unchangeable. It does not have the quality of mutation or changing. Is there anything in your experience that has that quality? That is immutable. It is unchangeable. Not just that it doesn't or that it hasn't changed, but that it cannot. It does not have the capacity, as it were, to change. Only God, my friends. Only God is immutable. And so by two immutable things, which is his counsel, the fact that he said that it was the case, and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So God promised, made this promise to Abraham, and he did it not for his own sake, not because there was any doubt that he was going to not fulfill it, or that there was any question in the integrity of his purpose or speech, but he did it because I am frail, because I have a tendency to doubt. And so he was willing mercifully to say, Abraham, because of your tendency to not believe as a sinner, as a man, I will confirm this with an oath. And by these two things that are immutable, you ought and must have a strong consolation in the promises of God. And so, I can't leave this out. This was actually in the context of when God told Abraham to take his son up the mountain and to sacrifice him on the altar, his son Isaac. For real. Thomas, can you put yourself in those shoes? He goes up the mountain. He acts in obedience. And at the last moment, God delivers a ram as a substitute for the sacrifice of Isaac, his son. And God, through this incredible act, he shows Abraham, Abraham, you can trust me. Now, it wasn't because God delivered an alternate that Abraham could trust him. It wasn't because it turned out the way Abraham was glad it turned out that he had a reason to trust him. But his point was, I bring deliverance. I bring salvation. Your salvation is in my hands. It is totally in my control. And what I say will happen, will happen. And it was in that, at the end of that context, that he made this promise by an oath to Abraham. And that is significant. So now let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Now that we understand what is significant, that Zacharias refers to the fact that God swore by an oath to Abraham that this Messiah would come and that these promises would be fulfilled. Because remember, It would have been a great thing if the Messiah had come and brought physical, natural deliverance to the physical nation of Israel and brought them into a great kingdom to prosper again. That would have been a magnificent thing to happen. But it would pale in comparison in showing the strength and the power of God for a Messiah to come and to establish a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual reign among sinners. Okay? Not a physical reign among just men who needed a good leader, who were living in physical bondage, but a spiritual reign among sinners. This is the climax of the power of God being manifested among men. And so it is incredible that God has finally brought the man, the Messiah, who would bring this about. So again, in Zacharias' words, he says, this Messiah is going to save us from our enemies, from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy that was promised to Abraham and all of the fathers. So he's promised to deliver us from our enemies. Now this matters to you today. This is significant for you today. We could possibly take a good long time and make a list of our enemies. Maybe they're spiritual enemies, the enemies of Jesus Christ. Maybe enemies in a natural sense, you know, people that don't like you or something, or have been mean to you. But there's a promise here with the coming of the Messiah that you are being, remember, taken out of bondage, delivered from bondage, and set at liberty in the special dwelling place of God that He has prepared for you. And what does this entail? What does this mean for you? It means that you are being delivered. It means you're being delivered from all that which is against you. And that includes those outward enemies that would put you in shackles. It includes those outward enemies that would maybe not, you know, even physically harass or persecute you, but that have evil thoughts towards you, that would be happy to see your life not go well. But my friends, you have bigger enemies than these. You have an enemy that is called Satan. And he would love to take one of the children of God, whom God has made these big, big promises about delivering, to show the horn of His salvation. He would love to take one of those children and prevent them from experiencing the salvation of God. Oh, that would be a notch in his holster, wouldn't it? But he's not dumb. He knows that he can't do this. He knows that he cannot win. He doesn't like to think about it, but he knows that he cannot win. And so what would he like to do at least? He would at least like to rip your life to shreds and make you a useless, fruitless child of God that does bring no glory to God. He would love that. As it were, stealing the manifest glory of God on earth, of His Son Jesus Christ. He would love to do this. And he is pretty smart, and he has wily ways to do this. But what has God brought by the horn of salvation? What has God brought? He has delivered to His people a way for you to live in that land flowing with milk and honey. That fruitful land where you are free to love and to live for Jesus Christ. And you are not in total bondage. I'm praying that the Holy Ghost will make you see this. Because if I just keep talking to try to do it, it'll just confuse the matter. He's got to make it real to you that He's taking you out of bondage, and He's putting you in a place of liberty in a relationship with Him. This is what it is to be saved from your enemies. Not that you won't go back to Egypt, but that you are now free to live and serve your God. That's the greatest truth of this promise. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. Now, what does it look like here? He gives some great descriptions that He would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him. Isn't that amazing that true liberty is to be in, have a full, uninhibited capacity to serve? Does that sound like liberty? I know my flesh doesn't think. Sometimes I think I have to serve my family. That doesn't sound like liberty. I'd rather be watching a basketball game or something, right? That's my flesh talking. That's not true liberty. That's bondage. But God has brought you to a place where true liberty is expressed by an uninhibited ability to serve God. And what does this service look like? Might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Every one of these is beautiful. Every single one of these is descriptors. Perfect love casteth out fear. You know, fear is a sin before God, because fear is not living in the reality of God's, all of truly God's attributes expressed towards man. His power, his care, his sovereignty, his love. It is neglecting those in my mind. And when I neglect those realities about God's works, to his posture, his thoughts toward me, then I become fearful. Well, now you have been set at liberty to serve him without fear. Without fear of the enemies without and within. Without fear that any of these enemies without or within will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When you experience spiritual no fear, not the bumper sticker no fear, I'm not talking about that, the no fear because you are living in the love of Jesus Christ, when you experience that, there is no greater peace. Those are contrary to each other. Fear, peace, you know. If you experience fear, you know that this is the opposite of living in peace. Well, that we might serve him without fear, that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness before him. Holiness, this is a separation unto a holy work. So we are made holy in Jesus Christ, in the work of the Messiah who delivered us. But we're also living in holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. We're living in holiness, separated from sin by grace, living a life that is distinct and separate from the way of sin, and in righteousness. And this is certainly living, understanding that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is also walking in that reality that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Walking as you, walking in a way that becomes being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So are you walking rightly? That is righteousness. It is rightness. Are you walking in the right way? And he says, even this phrase here is important. He says, in holiness and righteousness before him. Isn't it? That you're walking conscious of being before him in all of your deeds. That he sees all. He knows all. That what you do unto your brothers and sisters, you do unto Jesus Christ. That you work. That you live. That you keep house. That you raise children. That you take care of your flock. All these things you do as unto the Lord, because you are made, because your wholeness is in him completely. And so you're walking in holiness, you're walking in righteousness before him. It is for him, and it is before his eyes all the days of our life, expressing an intent, as we've seen in David, by David in Psalm 119 recently, an intent to observe the law fully in all with all of me and for all of my life. We see this here. This is what it is to live in liberty, my brothers and sisters, to be able to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, John, Zacharias continues, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. So John is called up by God. He's called up into service. I believe it was 3 months. It was 3 or 6 months before John. Here we go. In verse 36, it says, "Thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." So they were 6 months apart. John came 6 months before Jesus Christ. And what is his goal? His work is to prepare the way of the Lord. Now you can turn over a couple of chapters and we can see the beginning of this work. Luke chapter 3, we read in verse 2, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He came into all the country about Jordan." And how was he going to prepare the way of the Lord? "Preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That is, God will come in the flesh, and all mankind will see him, and they will have no excuse, because they will have seen him. He will have arrived. Emmanuel, as at the end of Matthew 1 says, Emmanuel, God with us. This was the message of John. This is how John prepared the way for God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. How did he prepare the way? He preached baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Isn't that amazing? Here comes the Messiah. And what is the proper response, Israel? Repent. Repent of your sins. The Messiah is come. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the deliverer that God has sent to save, to deliver you from your sins. That's the whole message. That's the gospel right there. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us." This word dayspring, the Greek word, the root word, is to arise. So it's the rising sun. It is the coming of light that scatters the darkness. And my friends, the bondage that we've been talking about is darkness. The liberty where God has called, has brought by his Messiah, has saved you unto this liberty to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness, etc. This is light. "Whereby the day spring from where? From on high. He has come down and he has come up from this low place and he has brought salvation." Now that's beautiful. Death is required to bring life, is it not? That's God's design in nature. It's also his purpose in salvation. Death is required. You have to bury the seed to produce fruit. You go on and on and on. And the Messiah died to bring life. And we see in this imagery of the day spring from on high, which means he came from on high. He had to be brought low. And then he rose above your horizon. So now that you can see him and you can see the deliverance that he brings, the salvation that he brings in death and resurrection and the ensuing liberty. "Whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." And what is the result, my friends, that we've been talking about this whole time? is that you must get this. You must see that the way of Jesus Christ, the liberty of Jesus Christ to be able to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of your life, this is being brought to the light. And where Jesus Christ is not, where Jesus Christ is not risen in your heart, there is total and utter darkness. Where Jesus Christ is not making a transformative impact, like the sun makes a transformative impact when it rises and provides the energy to continue life on earth. Imagine a week of your life with no sun rays. Just assume we still had some heat, but no immediate sun rays. It would change everything. Imagine a life without the energy of the sun at all.
Death.
You have to have energy. You have to have the sun. That's the way God created it. So my friends, read this for yourself. Ask yourself, is Jesus Christ the dayspring? Is He shining, as it were, on all of me? Because where Jesus Christ is not shining, you are not living. Where Jesus Christ is not shining and making an impact on you, you are dying. Where Jesus Christ is not shining and bringing the way of truth, you are living in slavery. You're not living in without fear, being able to serve God in holiness and righteousness. That's the work of Jesus Christ. It is truly a mercy of God, a tender mercy of God, that He has brought the dayspring from on high to visit you, to visit me, to lead us into a life, and yea, an eternal life of being in of experiencing liberty to live and serve our God in light. And let me add this. You wonder where in this world about you, this especially in our country, it's imploding on itself. It's very, very simple. Very simple. Where the light of Jesus Christ is not, there is death. It's that simple. And so when you have a culture that wants, instead of letting your little Christian light, that sounds pretty cute, but it's serious as a heart attack. Instead of letting your Christian light shine, you put it under a bushel, and what happens? Practical and 1,000 deaths happen. And we are representatives of Jesus Christ. We are those whom God has placed in the world, and He says, look at what I have done. Look at the salvation where I have taken sinners and I have delivered them. Look at my strength, world. Are you giving that testimony today? Am I giving that testimony today? May it be so. And may the year of 2020 be like no year before, that we may live in the liberty of Christ, serving God without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, before Him unto all of our days, unto the end of our life. I love you very much.